It's like Pavlov's dog. I start salivating when I hear that. I got to say it, start teaching when I hear that music. All right, you should have, once again, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12. Don't have a heart attack, but Romans chapter 12. We're doing, since we've been gone for a couple weeks, and since I've also got a major reason why I wanted to do this today. We're not just doing a simple review, we're doing what I call a super review. And so we've gone back to really the sonship checkpoint at Romans 12, 1 and 2. And we've just been reminding ourselves once again of the components of receiving the instruction of wisdom. And then we'll come up to receiving the instruction of justice as far as we've come. But we've come through the first four components that make up the son's initial wisdom that your father teaches you in the realm of and by means of his godly love. Love being one of the greatest decision-making skills you could ever have, and is what actually stands behind every wise decision that God ever makes. And so the first two major features that you see on the board up here that got developed at that time was the issue that godly love is selfless and godly love is kind. And those two those two attributes or features of godly love, when combined together, can actually begin to do things and put into practice. And those are first developed in a local assembly. And once they're developed within the local assembly, then they can move out from that local assembly. And the most logical place for that to begin is in your business, workaday world. And once that is being produced there and you're living as a son in your business, the likelihood is that enough conformity to the image of Christ has taken place that is going to have, from time to time, some trouble come your way, some tribulation. Therefore, you are to draw upon in your thinking the hope doctrine that you were taught in Romans 8 and recognize that you're going to be patient in that tribulation and immediately labor with your Father, continuing instant in prayer in that particular situation, which is just a fascinating thing to have take place, because it really does provide for a son to make intelligent sonship analysis of his situation, so that the accurate, wise application of the curriculum he's being taught by his father, and take that and apply that to that situation. That's all settled out in intelligent sonship prayer, which is very little of what goes on in prayer today. Most people pray when they're in trouble. A son doesn't look at prayer that way. A son looks at prayer as a lifeline. He knows from what he was exhorted to back in the book of Proverbs that without the two-way communication, and folks, that was one of the major hurdles we had to get over, is that when you are adopted by your father, he is determined to be to you a real father, and you are going to be a real son or daughter. Now, he's determined to operate that way, and that means a great deal. It means it's a real relationship. That means you're going to have to participate. I don't know what Andrew did this week, but I'm expecting this afternoon to find out, because he's going to communicate with me. He's coming out to the house. You're coming out, aren't you? Okay. Now, I know that God knows everything. I know that God is omniscient. But God has determined not to operate that way with you. He won't know what your day has been like until you tell him. It's one of the most fascinating features of sonship education, that it's a real relationship. And you can go to your father, and you can take his word, and you can say, "You know what I learned?" And he'll say, "What? Tell me, because I don't know." And then you can tell him. And it makes it's not pretended. It's not language of accommodation. It's real. It's a real bi-directional communication. It's really that way. And that's what he desires. And therefore, that continuing instant in prayer is that a son knows that through that lifeline of communication is where I'm going to understand the words of my father. I'm going to get the knowledge of God. And without that, I'm sunk. And so that's very critical, and that takes us then to the point where we said once you go through the third and fourth components of godly wisdom, godly love is now in a state that it's been utilized, it's been put to some wise use, and now it's like, remember we talked about going up a set of stairs, coming to a landing for a while, and that's what that's what the third and fourth components are, they're at that landing. And now you're ready to move up another flight of stairs with godly love. Only the thing about it is, look at verse in the fifth component, which is sitting there in verse 13. It begins by saying, distributing to the necessity of saints. Remember how we talked about that the fifth component is different from all the other five? And that's because it starts out with godly living. It doesn't address any kind of godly thinking. Where's the godly thinking? It's a given. Once selfless, loving kindness has been put to its proper use for a while, it naturally is going to develop and something, a new feature, is going to emerge. And it doesn't have to be stated. If this is done properly, it will have developed all on its own by a son's wise use of loving kindness. Do you remember what it was? That's right. Godly love is tender-hearted. Now I know that these, remember me telling you this 1,000 times, if I said it once? All these words the world uses, none of these are new words, tender-hearted. Why? I know what that means. My mother was tender-hearted. I know that. But this is what these words mean to God. This is not what they mean to the world. Every one of these is challenging your old thinking because your mind is being renewed. So it's same terminology, but it's vastly different in the origin of it. It comes from your father. And again, I'm just reviewing. I can't go into all of that. But with that godly tender-heartedness now, you're going to once again move back into the local assembly, and you have two groups of people you're going to begin dealing with again. The saints in the assembly, and you're going to distribute to the necessity of the saints with that loving kindness and tender-heartedness. You're in that body thinking, you're going to distribute to the necessity, and the labor in that, of course, is to relieve the necessity of the saints in the assembly. But then there's another group of people involved. And that other group of people that's involved comes up when you have that little phrase at the end of verse 13, given to hospitality. Now I know you can be given to hospitality to saints, but this hospitality, my understanding has, in view of the lost people that you come into contact with. And just like a hospital, why is a hospital a hospital? It's not because of the building. It provides a need to be fulfilled. Life and death. What else? This is, you're all right. But there, what is?
Environment.
Yes. Yes. That's why if you go to Rex, if you go to any of the hospitals in this area, when you walk into a hospital, it has ambiance. It has an atmosphere. It has an environment that is welcoming and says, you can't get your need met unless you get in here. And that's really even a hospital on a battlefield. It didn't even have a tent, but they might just have an area. But that area was a place where people who had needs could get those needs met where they couldn't get them met any other place. And if they didn't go in there and get them met, then they were going to suffer the consequences. That's what you as a saint get the privilege of doing for the first time. And you're going to do this in spades when you get placed into the heavenly places in the creature. You're going to produce and maintain an environment wherever you go. It's like you're an individual little hospital. And you have what every lost person needs. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ being clearly presented to them. That he died for their sins, was buried, and arose again to give them a new life. And all they have to do is believe in him. receive Him as their only and all-sufficient Savior, and they can have eternal life. And one of the things that a son is going to do, he's a ready ambassador for Jesus Christ. And as that ready ambassador of Jesus Christ, he is going to be given to hospitality. And he's going to have two aspects of laboring with that lost person that wasn't taught to him back in the gospel of Christ in chapters 1 through 5. In chapters 1 through 5, you learned where to cut your ambassadorship off. You learned what it means to deal with someone who is so stubborn and dug their heels in so much in resistance and opposition to the gospel of Christ that they become what God calls a self-opposer. And you know, you have the skill to know when you're at that point and have reached that point, and that's the point where God expects you to cut your evangelistic ambassadorship off to that person and no longer deal with them. But there are other ways that you deal with that lost person when they are not opposing themselves. And in one of those ways, you're going to bless them which curse you. Bless and curse not. That is a lost person who is not opposing the truth, but they are responding negatively to the gospel you gave them. But you're going to continue to provide an environment of hospitality that if they ever come back, they're going to be welcome. If they ever come back, you're going to be able to communicate the gospel of Christ to them again and again and again. And you're not going to curse. So you can tell what the kind of problem you're going to get from them is pretty much verbal at this point. We're not nearly to the point where we're in peril and the sword and everything, but it's pretty much verbal. And you're not to curse them, but you're to bless and curse not. But that's not the only response you can get to the gospel. Of course, the positive response isn't given here. You know what to do then. You just give them the gospel. But they could respond negatively. And what is the other way an unbeliever can respond? Indecisively. They can just be on the fence post. And in that case, what you're going to do is you're going to rejoice with them that do rejoice, and you're going to weep with them that weep. And by doing that, you're going to provide a sympathetic expediency. By being sympathetic to their rejoicing and their weeping, again, you're cultivating and maintaining that environment of hospitality so that you can still have a way to witness to that person. The ultimate objective is to get them saved, to give them what they need in your hospital. They only have one major necessity, and their major necessity is the salvation of their soul. Well, anyway, that again, this is just a review, and I want to bring us up to speed. The final component of wisdom occurs in verse 16, and all three of the aspects of godliness are there, and the godly thinking is be of the same mind one toward another. This is the first time ever that you're told this. This comes full circle. Remember how that I had the little cartoon chart where I showed the little man and that every one of these six components of wisdom completely encompasses him? Because the sixth one down here comes back full circle and touches the first one. It sounds somewhat similar. It's not the same. It's not just a repetition, but it takes the doctrine, the way sonship education works is it encompasses you. So that wherever you turn 360 degrees in your life, there's wisdom to be applied. Justice, judgment, equity. That's why David would write and say, "You have beset me before and behind." I love that. You have beset me before and behind. I can't turn any way and not find where you are, Father, where you have taught me. This is why David would say in the 139th Psalm, he would talk about the fact that, God, you know every thought I have and everything. And the reason you know every thought I have is because I tell you. You and I communicate all the time. And we are of the same mind. Be of the same mind. This is the first time ever in Paul's epistles, won't be the last, but it's the first time you are told to be of the same mind. And ladies and gentlemen, I want to tell you something. This is one of the reasons I wanted to go over this today. This is where, as your pastor, I fear oftentimes we may go awry. Having body-type thinking is so different than the way any other church... A sonship church is not like any other church. And we're not the only one. There are a handful of them around. But you're told to be of the same mind. Your body is like that. Do you know that right now my foot needs something from my body and I'm not really consciously aware of it? But there are mechanisms in my body that are. My foot needs blood circulating to it. It needs nutrition given to it. It needs oxygen. Without oxygen, it will die. Parts of your body, members of your body, have needs that have to be filled. If your body isn't of the same mind, and suddenly your heart says, you know what, I'm sick and tired of pumping blood to your leg. I'm just not going to do it anymore. It doesn't do that. It may be chunky, vein popping. What's that cottage cheese thing that women hate so bad? What's that called? Cellulite. You don't get this in any church, I want to tell you. But your body's... I didn't say you had that. You lovely ladies at Triangle Bible Church. No, I didn't mean that at all. I'm just trying to I hit something there. But in every system of your body, the circulatory system, the endocrine system, the respiratory system still serves it, still provides for it. And oftentimes not even, it's of the same mind. Folks, this is critical because when it comes to understanding and appreciating, for instance, when we're talking about what you and I are going to do, when we are going to be placed into the heavenly places, into that creature, let's put our old one on here. Oh, that's not it. There it is. That the creature is everything but the earth. That the heavenly places that surround it, that have the principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions, that whole thing is a creature. And it hasn't become what God wants it to be until His sons get placed into it. But that thing has to be of the same mind. The earth is going to be like your soul, like the inner man. It's going to be like the spirit and the soul. And the rest of God's creation, the heavenly places, when it's brought together as He's going to bring it together, is going to be the embodiment of the earth. That's why you're called the body of Christ. And why the body of Christ is going to be placed into the heavenly places. It's going to be the body of the earth. And Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth. God the Father is going to be on this earth. The New Jerusalem is going to be on this earth. And the earth is going to respond to the creature, to the body. And the body's going to respond to the earth, to the inner man, to do God's business. And it has to be of the same mind. And there is nothing out there right now that is of the same mind. Those jerks that are sitting in principalities, they can't get along with those that are sitting in powers. Those are angelic beings that are sitting there now when Satan took possession of that. And they don't have one mind. They are thoughtless. They are selfish. This thing is a mess out there. And it knows nothing of being conformed to the image of Christ yet. Until you get there. Until you are placed there as sons and daughters. And that's why for the first time here, you're being told to be of the same mind. Come over. Hold your place here. And real quickly, because we got to move. Come over to, you only have to flip a couple of pages. Come over to 1 Corinthians to the next time. Once you get through level one of sonship education, 1 and 2 Corinthians are written to correct problems that a son could have if he didn't get his education properly. And 1 Corinthians is directed to correct the Corinthians' thinking who came up to a particular point in sonship education. They said, you know what? I like all this stuff up to this point, but I'm not going to go any further. And there was a reason why they'd said that. And I can understand why they said that, even though it was wrong. But they had all kinds of problems, and Paul's correcting those problems. You were told for the first time to be of the same mind one toward another here. Look at the next time that comes up. Pick it up at verse... Let's just pick it up here at verse 4. Paul says, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That harkens back to the very things that you were taught in the very first component of your sonship wisdom. You come behind in no gift, none of those offices. All right, watch what he does here. Let me find my place. My eyes sometimes aren't focusing very well. That did I read verse 5? That in everything you're enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Verse 7, so that you become behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm unto you, confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the day of Christ, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ and are going to be evaluated. Verse 9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, in our Lord. That phrase, unto the fellowship of his Son, has great significance here when you understand what stands behind it in all of the book of Romans. But verse 10 is what I'm after. Now I beseech you, brethren. Notice Paul's beseeching them. He's not commanding them. He's not doing that as a general to a private. It's son to son. I beseech you. That's why he did it at the first sonship checkpoint. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. That's what's been starting to take place because they didn't get this doctrine down right. They're not thinking like a body. And that's not, folks, the thing that's driving Paul here to deal with this isn't just the fact that, you know, if you guys are divided, then there's going to be fractions, and the church is going to be fractured, and there's going to be factions, and there's going to be backbiting and sniping, and the collection is just going to go down. We're never going to get that new wing built. No. What's driving this is, do you people realize what you're throwing away? You're throwing away your sonship vocational training. You're being trained for something grand in the heavenly places. And you've got to think like a body because that's how you're going to be thinking there. That there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. See what he's doing? You wouldn't understand that unless you first of all had Romans doctrine. You would have no idea what he's really talking about there. Be perfectly joined together in the what? Same mind and in the same judgment. There's one of their sonship decision-making skills that they never got to. And they're having all kinds of problems because they couldn't make decisions wisely as sons. So again, that issue comes up later on, even in the book of Philippians. When you get into level 2 sonship education, you come to the point where you have to be careful to be of the same mind. And there were some women in the Philippian church that Paul got after and said, look, make sure these two women are of the same mind. Being of the same mind becomes critical when you understand body thinking and what it means to be one body in Christ and have a living union dynamic in that assembly. And that's why in our assembly, we need to be aware of these things all the time. Not just, oh, that was neat. That was a neat doctrine. That was novelty. Now we're past that. This isn't novelty teaching. This is something that I'm getting you ready, along with myself, to be able to labor with our Father in His business in the heavenly places. And the training ground that we have is right here in this church. This little building is training sons and daughters for some of the grandest and greatest events that God has ever even imagined. Anyway, I just wanted to bring that out once again. That godly loving kindness and tender heartedness, Paul comes along and says, now be of the same mind one toward another. Brings you back to that body thinking. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That's the first time now you're going to have to begin to realize in the assembly there are estate differences. A local assembly, very few local assemblies ever function like they're designed to function in God's Word. A local church, the members of that body realize everybody is going to be in a different estate. And there can be, what are some of the estate differences that we talked about? They exist right here. I'm looking at some of them. Some learn at different levels. What's another one? Age can be an estate difference. What else? Education. How about their physical makeup? What about people who really are impaired in their thinking, but yet they can still learn, but like Steve said, not at the same rate that someone else can. But what is one of the biggest estate differences we will ever deal with in our assembly? When new people come in. Edificational estate differences. That is such a big deal that Paul dedicates an entire chapter of Romans to it, and it's going to be chapter 14. And that's where you get your equitable decision-making skill, to be able to handle those who aren't as far along as you are, those who may even believe differently than you do, who come into your assembly. How do you handle them? Well, there's ways you can do that. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And that labor, as he caps off and finishes, your wisdom, be not wise in your own conceits. There in verse 16. And that's... That's an amazing way. The very last word of your initial instruction of wisdom is conceits. Be not wise in your own conceits. One of the things your father says, now son, we stand down here at the end. Look back over all that wisdom that I just taught you. That's my wisdom. That's not yours. You can have it. You can utilize it. But one of the things you're going to have to realize when you labor with me is, your laboring with me is not going to be by your own imagination. Folks, one of the roughest, toughest things you'll ever have to deal and grapple with is your own imagination. Where you're going to say, well, I just can't imagine it's that way. I bet you can't. Oftentimes you'll say, well, I think this should be said to them. But your father says, look in the book. What did I say to them? You say that to them. Be not wise in your own conceits. Labor with your father's wisdom, not with your own conceits, your own conceived ideas, but his. That was one of the things that's one of the biggest changes in my life from what I used to be as the pastor when I first got here to who I am now. I realized most of the way I taught was dreamed up by either me or another man. That's the way I taught God's Word. And the most liberating thing I ever went through in my life was to realize, let God's Word do the teaching. Let it be what it is. And God designed the inner man, I didn't. And He designed the inner man to receive these words, these exact words. They work. Mine don't. My words won't work. Those words will. Well, once we got to that point, then we were ready to now move into the area of godly justice. Once you get through wisdom, beginning in verse 17, down through chapter 13 and verse 7, we're going to now get the next of the four decision-making skills, justice. Justice, of course, deals with the issue of something right and wrong, something you can point at and say, that's right, that's wrong. It's almost like a law book that says, that's what that law says. It's right or wrong. It's lawful or unlawful in the eyes of someone or something that has the absolute authority to declare what is right or wrong. In a summary, justice, to receive as a son the instruction of justice, means receiving the instruction. Now you've got some wisdom. Let's add to that the issue of making godly sonship decisions regarding what is right or wrong, what is the necessary and or needful thing. Those aren't the exact same. Something may be, we talked about distributing the necessity of saints. He doesn't say distribute to the needs, the necessity. To be able to determine what is the necessary or needful thing to do, or what is the responsible, and I love this term, or amenable thing to do. It's a wonderful English word. When you're amenable, you're like a cow that can actually be led. That's what needs to be done. We need to follow. We need to. Sometimes that needs to be done. And responsibility is a big issue in justice, especially as it pertains to responding to the activities or actions of others in our dealings with them. And remember that one of the things we talked about here is that we were alerted back in the book of Proverbs to the fact that David told his son, "Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep sound wisdom and discretion." I read those verses at the beginning of last lesson when I started. That's in your exhortation for godly justice. Let them not depart. What is them? Sound wisdom and discretion. This is when you take wisdom and justice and put them together, you now start for the first time to have discretion. Discretion is a term used to give cautious attention to all the facts and circumstances of a particular case with a view to avoiding danger in order to regulate the conduct of men. That if it wasn't regulated, a dangerous situation could develop. When we learn about godly justice, it's going to have a lot to do with regulating the conduct of men. And indeed it does. One of the things we had to pause and learn was that God did something amazing. This is my little Lego chart, you remember. Unlike wisdom, justice has not a problem, but justice has a different approach to instruct you, beginning in verse 17 there in Romans 12. And that's because, unlike wisdom, where godly love never really existed as it did until verse 3 generated it, every one of you, from the time you were born with a natural, innate sense of justice. That's what that blue bottom line of Legos represents. Every man was born with that. And remember how we went back and studied how different it was before the flood? When Cain killed Abel and, well, it's no big deal to me. Am I my brother's keeper? God did something at the flood. And we went back to Genesis 8 and 9 and looked at it. God made an adjustment. And he could do it without violating anything in the contention with Satan, the adversary. He was able to actually adjust the sense of man's justice to heighten it. And after the flood, man has a heightened sense of justice. And every human being has it. That's why God hasn't had to destroy the world since the flood. From the time of Adam to the flood, that was a pretty short period of time. And Satan was able to bring the world to the brink of destruction, of self-destruction. God set some measures in place by what he did in some adjustments he'd made to man, to animals, and to the physical earth, and to the heavens itself, so that man's ability to destroy himself is going to be far, far more difficult and take far more time. In fact, man will never be able to destroy himself. We just, what was it, October was the some anniversary of the, well, we were brought to the near brink of destruction back in 1960 and 61 with the Cuban Missile Crisis. We weren't even close. Neither Kennedy nor, what's that guy's name? Khrushchev. Neither one of them would have pulled that trigger. They wouldn't have done it. God saw to it that they wouldn't. They may have threatened to do it. They may take you to the brink. But man will not destroy himself on this earth. God heightened his sense of justice. The problem is, all these little Legos here and here and here, This is a sense of justice that was built by the world since you were in it. And what God is going to do is, beginning in verse 17, he's going to tear down those layers, get down to that basic, minimal standard of justice, and he's going to build upon that, his sense of justice. And there are three components to justice. We had six in wisdom. There's three in justice. Why are there three? There's a reason why. There are only three major areas that your life is going to be touched by justice. And when God thinks of justice, he thinks of it in three ways. Only three. And that's why you're going to have three components coming up. Well, verses 17, the 12 verses that make up our godly justice are from verse 17 of chapter 12 running down to verse 7 of chapter 13. And we've seen the division of that. There are three major divisions and three major components to it. Verse 17, you look at it there in your Bible, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. That's your first component. Two verses, but there's three issues, the issue of godly thinking, living, and labor in those three or those two verses. The second component is verses 19, 20, and 21. They're nicely broken up. Verse 19 is the thinking, verse 20 the living, and verse 21 the labor. And we are currently in verses 1 through 7 of Romans 13. But let's just review very quickly our little outline that we had to this. There are three components to justice, because when God thinks of justice, when you deal with justice, what is done to you, right or wrong, let's use another term that we're all familiar with, fair. Fair or unfair dealings. The first area is going to be you personally. Godly justice in verses 17 and 18 deals with you personally as a son living among all men in general. This is information of you being able to handle and make wise and just sonship decisions when you're treated unfairly, but it's not an issue of going to the... It doesn't break the law, we'll say. And that's what verses 17 and 18 deal with. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Now we'll talk about this in a moment, but that's the godly thinking. And this is going to deal with justice as you live among all men in general, with your neighbors, with people you work with. The second area begins in verses 19 and goes down. Verse 19 goes down through the end of the chapter, and this deals with an aspect of justice that no unbeliever would ever think about. The unbeliever would only know there are two areas that justice applies to him, personally, and the third area that we'll look at in a moment. But he would never think of this one, but God does. Verse 19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Look at verse 20. "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger..." This is godly justice in your personal dealings with your enemy. That's not an enemy that doesn't like you because you like NC State and they're a UNC fan. That's not an enemy that is an enemy at work because they just don't like the way you cut your hair or the kind of perfume you wear. This is an enemy defined by God Himself. And we went back and found where God defines what that kind of an enemy is. That's an enemy of yours for no other reason than who you are as a member of the church, the body of Christ. This is an enemy that is in league with the adversary, Satan himself. In other words, folks, this is somebody, an actual human being on this earth, that is actually cooperating with the policy of evil to the point where they are going to oppose you as a Christian. And God has information for you to deal with them justly. And the final issue is the big one that all people think about when they think about justice. Verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13, government. Godly justice in connection with established authority within the divine institutions. Your relationship to your government. And boy, is this going to be a toughie. Because it's not at all what you would think. But it starts out, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. A son is thrilled to pay his taxes. You say, that's it? Find another church. The board's meeting right after church, you get Mark fired. Nope. We'll get that as we go through it. But let's once again get through this little outline. Let's think about justice in that first component, verses 1 and 2. And we talked about when it comes to justice, we have to appreciate that there is a fundamental core seminal issue that is what your Heavenly Father, His very first thought response, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, His very first thought response is this. And that's found in every one of the aspects of the godly thinking in all three of the components. And that first one is, look at verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. When you as a son or daughter conduct yourself and think the way your father thinks, in regard to men in general, where you're not having any law breaking done to you, but you're being treated unfairly, unjustly. The first seminal core first thought response of God is in connection with that verse. Recompense to no man evil for evil. When evil is received, there is no desire to recompense it with the same, to pay back, but to recompense it with goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. Where did that come from? Romans 2. What is it that God is doing in this dispensation of grace? He's holding back His wrath. There's the day of wrath right there. From the time that God raised up and saved the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 to this very day, do you know there hasn't been one day, there hasn't been one moment in time where God has physically punished, judged, destroyed a human being, an individual, or a group of individuals, or a nation, and to do so is to say God is doing that is blasphemy. One of the major characteristics in this dispensation of grace is that God is not pouring out His wrath. He has never, ever done that to an individual or to a group. He didn't do that to Hitler. He didn't do that to Hitler's Germany. 9/11 wasn't God's judging the United States of America. It wasn't. God has never done that. For 2,000 years, God has not done that. He has been He has operated in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. He's ready to pour His day of His wrath out. He's ready to judge. But one of the marked dispensational issues right now is that God is not doing that. And as a son, you're not to do that either. That is something that you recognize that your father has not been doing, and you as his son is not going to do, are not going to do that either. And one of the reasons you're not going to do that, let's go to the next one. One of the reasons that you're not going to do that is why? Why is God not doing that? That's right. He is providing every opportunity for you to be justified and saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. And a son's initial godly thinking is that he is not going to recompense evil for evil. That doesn't mean that you can't deal. And we went to Paul. Notice how Paul dealt with government, and he dealt with people who were unjust to him. But he also, if it's a matter of an issue where somebody crosses the line and legal matters have to be taken, fine, then take them. Or you can go to the person. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat and that you let somebody wipe their shoes on you. It means that you can go to them and you can try to make it right. But you don't do to them the evil that was done to you. That's not what a son does. Rather, a son does what he's going to do in the godly living, provide things honest in the sight of all men. That doesn't mean that you're an upright citizen and always doing things honest and above board. What does that mean to provide things honest to a son in the sight of all men? That's you're going to display exactly who you really and truly are, honestly are in Christ, in the sight of all men. It doesn't say be honest in the sight of all men. It says provide things honest. The things that you're going to provide are all the things that God has ever made you to be in Christ, and provide that in the sight of all men. And that godly labor, therefore, will be, if it be possible. I love that how this is stated. If it be possible. Sometimes it won't be. There are going to be some people that just absolutely are not going to be able to get along with you. But as much as, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we studied why, and that's not just simply teaching you to be some kind of flower child peacenik type person. But there's real reasons behind all of that. But the seminal core issue is, when evil is received, a son is not going to recompense it with the same, but he's going to recompense it with goodness, forbearance, and mercy. That's what his father has been doing for this whole dispensation of grace. Why? Because Paul says there back in chapter 2 of Romans, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And then in the second component, when you deal with your enemy, just as verse 19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. What in the world does that mean? It means where your enemy is concerned, you're going to give place unto wrath. Just like we looked at back here. Here is the Lord's day of wrath. And you live here. And so you're going to give place to wrath. You're going to put wrath in its place. You're not going to dispense that wrath. Your Father is going to do it, and you're going to put it in its place. And the place for God's wrath is out there when this dispensation comes to a close. Until then, we operate the way He does, in goodness, forbearance, and mercy, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And so you're going to give place unto wrath. And by doing so, the godly thinking comes along and says, by doing that, by giving place unto wrath, avenge not yourself, give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. All right, where your enemy, where an enemy of Christ is concerned, until the time comes for God to administer that day of wrath, you and I are going to do anything and everything we can not to make that person our enemy any longer. That's how a son thinks, based upon giving place to that wrath, just like God his Father is doing. And therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. Why? For in doing so thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. What in the world? Coals of fire? Oh, I can't wait. I'm going to burn his head up. Kill him with kindness. That's not what that means. What does it mean to heap coals of fire on someone's head? Anyone? That's right. It's just like taking that hard piece of metal, and that blacksmith shoves that in coals of fire, and he heaps coals of fire on it to do what? To soften it. To make it bendable and pliable. And one of the things God has designed a human heart to be able to do is to stop for a moment when evil is being done to someone, and they're not recompensing with evil, but instead they are giving place unto wrath. That person can stop for a moment and evaluate why he's doing what he's doing to you. And in that way, you're appealing to that little softness of honesty of heart that he may have. Because the idea is to get that enemy justified. By the way, that's what happened to the man who wrote these words. What happened to him? The Apostle Paul. He was an enemy of God. He was a terrorist. I mean, he was as bad as any terrorist today is. Dragging people out of their homes, men, women, children, having them put to death. That was your apostle and mine, the Apostle Paul. And God was able to do this very thing to him by not destroying him and judging him, but by continuing with him in goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. God was able to appeal to him. Paul knew what it was like to have coals of fire heaped on his head and to make that heart bendable and pliable. and to have it now receptive to the gospel information. The idea is to get him justified and saved. And so the godly labor is to be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's exactly what their father is doing. That's why it said, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Well, that took us then to the third component where we are right now. So look at verses 1 through 7 once again in chapter 13, and we'll finish up this super review this morning with this. We broke this down in understanding that the first two verses deal with the godly thinking. The middle three verses, 3, 4, and 5, the godly conduct and behavior. Verses 6 and 7 is the godly labor. You have your mind transformed in verses 1 and 2. The desire then is to conduct yourself the way verses 3, 4, and 5 says. And from that, you want to labor with your Father in the way verses 6 and 7 describe. And this all has to do, folks, with you in connection with your government. The government and the established authorities in which you live. And about all we were able to do before we ended last time was to talk about the fact that when it comes to the godly thinking of verses 1 and 2, let's read that once again. Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural. For there is no power, singular, but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, singular, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. All right. The first thing we notice is there's some words here, very simple words we're all familiar with, but how God uses them is a little peculiar. He uses this issue of powers, plural, and power, singular. And he talks about those powers being ordained of God, and that there's an ordinance of God that comes out of that. Those are the four key words we're going to have to really understand and appreciate. And when it came to the issue of understanding the difference between powers plural and power singular, it's easy to understand the first verse. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. What are the higher powers? The government. By the way, this is King James terminology that everybody uses to this very day. They'll say, oh, you're old, archaic, King James Bible's all out of date. Nobody uses it anymore. Well, I've heard in this presidential debate, higher powers used by everybody. You ever hear this? Powers that be, usually you're talking about your wife. King James terminology. All right. Verse 1 is pretty easy to understand and appreciate. Paul says, let every soul, he doesn't say let every person, let every soul. When your soul does something, usually it's done because, you would describe it that way because it's a delight to do it. My soul is in it. There's going to be three reasons why I'm going to tell you that a son joyfully, gladly, and delightfully subjects himself to his government. But this is one of them that tells me that. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. That's government, whether it's your local police or whether it goes all the way up to the President of the United States. One of the things that we have to understand and appreciate, therefore, is that that first verse is an exhortation. Everything else is going to describe how you do that. And the way you do that, or you would ask, let's say you're reading that verse 1, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Our English language has a way to write things to where when you see the next word coming up, that word for, which is a word of logic, in your mind, a trigger goes off and you would read, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Why? Why isn't there? But that it begs the question. It's a beautiful technique of our language. Why? Well, here's why. For there's two reasons. For there is no power but of God. That's reason number one. There is no power singular but of God. Reason number two, and by the way, you see that colon? That colon is the second strongest pause in the English language. That colon tells you stop for a moment, pause long enough that you will really understand what it means when I say, for there is no power but of God. Only when you understand that, move on to the next clause. And the next clause says, that's your second reason. The powers that be are ordained of God. He ordained them. Now, what that means is, where we had a single seminal core issue for the first two components, since we have two reasons for this godly thinking, there's going to be two seminal core issues. First thought responses. The first one will deal with that, for there is no power of God, but of God. And the second one will deal with the powers that be are ordained of God. We talked about the fact, if you want to talk about power, governmental power, if you think about God establishing some kind of rulership power, for the first time he ever talks about it, where would you go to find it? Genesis 1 and 2. Because he established it with Adam. He gave Adam what over the earth? Dominion. Dominion is a governmental rulership expression. Adam was the monarch of the earth. Now, if you want to talk about the powers that be, when God established many governments on this earth, human government, where would you go to find that? First time he ever talked about it. Genesis 8 and 9, but also all the way through chapter 11. 8, 9, 10, and 11. Now, we're going to study all those chapters, but that's where you would go. Remember, one of the things that people used to like to talk about all the time when it came to human government is that they would go back and they'd talk about when God, right after the flood with Noah, he said, what? He established capital punishment. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by him shall his blood be shed. And from there, God established governments on this earth. All right? What most believers, what most Christians don't understand and appreciate, though, is the fact that when you want to describe power, we understand from something Paul says, again, this is review, and I'm going to finish this up real quick so you don't burn your roast or something. But you tried encapsulating everything we've studied from Romans 12, 1 to now in 2 hours. Okay? When you think about government, everyone thinks about government as being something that stops criminal behavior, right? We know from Colossians that when God created the heavens and the earth, before there was any sin at all, he created government. Principalities, powers, mights, and dominions were all in existence before Satan ever sinned. So now, what is government? What is government? What is that what is power singular that would be this governing power to God that he would desire to have in existence when no sin, no wrongdoing, no evil, and no wickedness is even in the picture? And what did we say that he determined to do with that power? That power represented him being able to do what? Control. The fundamental issue of that singular power is the issue of setting controls on his creation. Now, you can think of this. You do this yourself. I did it when I came in here this morning. And no sin was involved. Well, some of you ladies may think different. I set the temperature in here. When you have a place, maybe some of you ladies have a room that you have your stuff in, your husbands have a room they have their stuff in. You set that up and control it. You control its temperature, you control its lighting, you control maybe its aroma. You control a lot of things about it. God had determined when he created in the first place to set controls on it. And he has done that by governmental singular power. But at a given point, after sin did get involved in the picture, God came along. Now watch this, because this took me a lot of time. He came along and fractured the power. And that's not a bad thing. That doesn't mean that that power now is less than what it was. He simply fractured it so that it now becomes many powers. He fractured the singular power into powers plural. And this is what we talked about when we were, for instance, talking about going back to Genesis, when God, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There was no sin. I can't represent what that looked like because I don't have the imagination, and the Bible doesn't tell me what it looked like. But the heaven didn't have stars, sun, and moon in it on day one. But you did have an earth. It didn't look like that, but that's what I'm going to represent it. But the fact of the matter is you had heaven and earth, and you had no sin involved at all, but the power was there. God still had created the control on his whole creation. And then as we went through the 6 days of creation, we noticed that on day two, Satan sinned. Day two is the only day of the 6 days of creation that God says never says was good. All the others, he says it was good, it was good, it was good, but not that one. Satan, who was Lucifer, the original bearer of the light. When God said, "Let there be light," guess who was bearing that light? Lucifer. He was the original light bearer. He sins and becomes the Satan of God. The Satan of God, that's a term for the adversary. Sin now enters the heavenly places. Hadn't entered the earth yet. That means that later on day four, since the light bearer had sinned and become the Satan, God on day four has to create new lights. And on day four, he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. He sets them in the firmament. And then God on day six created the epitome of his creation, which was Adam. Unlike Lucifer, unlike any angel, Adam is the only one God ever created to be godly, to have God-likeness, to be his son. And that's what Adam was doing when he was naming the animals. He was going into business with his father. And God gave to Adam that power. Now, this is where we're going to pick up when we get together on Wednesday. We're going to start documenting this. But God gave Adam the power. And we went back to Genesis and looked at that. When Adam was given dominion over the earth, he could choose every name of the animals. God didn't come along and say, here's my suggestion list. No, he let Adam labor with him. Adam had his mind and was going to name it just like God would name it himself. And Adam had dominion over the earth. But what we're going to see is, just as the Apostle Peter calls this time between Adam and the flood, that's what this line represents, the old world. That was the old world order. The world of the ungodly, the world that then was. The flood has to take place because of how rapidly man's evil and devolution increased when Satan struck and Adam sinned and began producing sinners like him on this earth. And then man's sense of justice was not altered at this point, and he rapidly came to the point where he was going to self-destruct. And God stepped in and judged by flood. He'll never have to do that again. Never have to do it again. That's why, again, a phrase that a lot of people don't like, but after Genesis 9, when he gets Noah and his family off the flood, God establishes a new world order. That's not a phrase to be afraid of. God established a new world order. It began back right after the flood. That's where we have our heightened sense of justice, my little Legos. That's where you also have the issue of God coming along and taking the power, and he's going to fracture that power. Actually, he fractures, like I said, at least three things at the flood. He fractures the power into powers. He fractured the earth, and he fractured the heavenly place. He fractured several things back there. But anyway, he fractures the power now to where it's going to become powers plural, and individual governments are going to exist. Do you know one of the fascinating things about this world, that if you were to look at this world, you're going to find there's not a square inch on the face of this earth where men are grouped together that they don't have a government? Not one. Every one of these nations is ruled by a government. And that's because of God. That's not because of them. God established that. Some of them are evil to the core. Doesn't matter. What matters is what lies behind it. There is a power singular that God created that lies behind the fragmented powers that you see on the face of this earth. So we looked at that. Looked at that issue of the fracturing of the powers, and that's the powers that be. But we have to go back and understand what this singular power is. And one of the things, this is where we left off and we'll end today. When you look at verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, plural. Why? For there is no power singular but of God. We came to realize and appreciate that the whole purpose of that power or control is because that is the methodology by which the business of God is going to be carried out. And that's that seems very simple, ho-hum almost, but that is a very profound place. That's fundamental and elementary, but you've got to start somewhere. Even higher calculus starts with 1 + 1 = 2. And you have to recognize, when you look at governmental power on this earth, listen to this, and I'm going to leave you with this so that you can eat something more than just your lunch. When you look at you read carefully verses 1 through 7. Paul lived under Nero, Rome. You may not believe this, folks, but that was a lot worse than Obama. If I had my druthers between Nero and Obama, I'll take Obama every day and 10 times on Sunday. You would not want to live under Nero. Nero would take you, wrap you in an animal's clothing, animal skins, and feed you to a lion. He would take you and impale you on a pole, put tar on you, and light you on fire so he could see at night his garden. Believe me, you don't want Nero. Yet when Paul writes this, he never says one word, and God your Father, through the Apostle Paul, never says one word about what a good government is or a bad government is. He doesn't talk about, well, you should have a republic. You know, only Christians are Republicans. He doesn't say that. He doesn't endorse a government, and he doesn't denigrate a government. It doesn't matter, is the point. And this is a tough hurdle to get over. It does not matter what kind of government you've got. This applies to a communist government. The power, that power exists in our government today and every government. It stands behind it. You have to have the ability to look through it and not be concerned with what kind it is, what form it is, what quality it is, good or evil. And you cannot get caught up with who sits in the positions of government. He doesn't teach it to you that way. You won't find one bit of teaching on this as to, well, now make sure that you've got all Republicans in office. He doesn't teach it to you that way. It is irrelevant. To a son, being subject unto the higher powers is irrelevant to who sits in those powers. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote. I'm not saying you should. That's a sonship decision. You make it. Don't ask me to make it. You make it. I made it. I make that decision as a son. I have no problem with trying to improve your condition through the means that you have at your disposal to do that. That's fine. But it's irrelevant. Everyone who is on this crusade of who's in this position or that position, a son looks at it and says, I can function under any of them. Bring it on. I'll function under any of them. I know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, and that's not just a slogan. I know why, because I know verses 29 and 30, and I had heart surgery from verse 31 through 39. I know why Romans 8:28 works. But most Christians today, all they can see is the people in the government and the government itself being evil. And one of the worst possible things you could ever think is that government is a necessary evil. Government is a necessary good in any form. And you may sit there and say, I can't believe, I can't imagine. Now, what did I tell you just a few minutes ago? Stick with me. Give this a hearing. And by the end of it, with joy and gladness, you will be able to do exactly what you were exhorted to do in verse 1. Let your soul be subject unto the higher powers. And you intelligently know why. And it would be absolutely horrifying to you to do anything but that as a son, as a daughter of your Father. So we've got a lot of work to do. because this goes against every grain in my body. I can tell you right now, when I first dealt with this, nobody in this assembly had more, ooh, willies than I did. I had a lot of willies about this. But man, when it does its effectual work, it's one of the greatest things in the world. And it comprises the final element of your godly instruction of justice. Well, hopefully that brings us back up to where we were. I think it does. Yeah, that's just this. So next time, we're going to dive right back in. That's our super review that you've had to endure. But once again, I did that because I want this assembly to remember that we are one body in Christ, members one of another. Even though we're learning about justice and government, changes, this is built upon that. And so that whole system of understanding who you are as a son with this education now underway hopefully has been brought back into your memory, and it's not quite as distant as it was, and it may be a little fresher in your mind as we begin to now move on through our second and get ready for our third in sonship decision-making skill of judgment, which will begin right after this takes place. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up, I guess, on Wednesday night at our usual time and dig right in where we left off last time. So we'll start back in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, when we once again get together on Wednesday night. Well, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are thankful once again for this opportunity of studying your word together. We thank you for this local assembly and for being one body in Christ and members one of another and having this magnificent living union dynamic, just as our own physical body has among the members here in this assembly. We just pray, Father, for your wisdom in all these matters. We look back over this, what we have studied, and we really have covered a lot of information. Maybe short in the Bible, but it really has made a transforming difference in our lives. And we're so grateful to look back at that checkpoint and see that we have been conformed to the image of Christ in some fashion, that we are no longer conformed to this world, but are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray that that continue to improve and continue to move forward as we continue on through your word together. We ask for your wisdom in all the matters that we have dealt with from it, and that we might bring to you the honor and glory of living it out in our daily lives. For we ask all of these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Again, if